This is The Best of Fair on the Faircast. This episode comes from the 2006 Fair Conference and is a talk delivered by Marcus H. Martins entitled A Black Man in Zion, Reflections on Race and the Restored Gospel.
Well, we're very pleased to have Brother Marcus Martins. Brother Martins' PhD is a chair of the Department of Religious Education at Brigham Young University, Hawaii. He holds degrees in business management, organizational behavior, and sociology. A native of Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, Dr. Martins worked as a systems analyst and project manager for the Brazilian government and as a private consultant before moving to the USA in 1990. He previously taught at BYU and Ricks College and has lectured on a variety of topics throughout the US, Brazil, China, and Japan. He's been nominated twice to the Who's Who Among American Teachers and was elected Teacher of the Year at BYU Hawaii's President Council in 2002. Among his topics of interest are strategic management and global environment, computer technology, languages, law, politics, and world cultures. His current research focuses on temple symbolism and the impact of globalization forces, technology, and immigration on the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Brother Martins joined the church in 1972 and became the first Latter-day Saint with black African ancestry to serve a full-time mission after the 1978 revelation. Since then, he has served twice as bishop, five times as stake high counselor, and also as a temple officiator and translator of the Book of Mormon. With that, we'll introduce Brother Martins.
Very good afternoon. I'm delighted to be here. And as I often say, the introduction was so good that for a moment I thought somebody else was going to speak. So I don't know why I never came to these conferences before. Maybe it's the airfare, time zone difference, something. But I'm delighted, really, truly honored for this opportunity to be here with you. What I'm going to do this afternoon is I'm going to present to you an essay that sort of it's a synthesis of what I have experienced and what I have concluded in relation to race in the gospel of, in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. This is sort of a combination of many email messages of people who contact me thinking that I know something about it, which I don't. It's not one of my topics of research. It's just that I have lived through the last 34 years in the church, and so I get lots of questions, emails, letters, you name it, I got a lot of frequent flyer mileage traveling around the country and speaking on the priesthood ban and race relations, which once again is not my main research topic, but I enjoy visiting with saints everywhere, so it's good. These remarks will be posted on my website sometime this weekend, and I believe it will be also on the linked to the FAIR website pretty soon. And I'll give you my the address of my homepage at the end of my presentation. But to begin, I think it's no surprise to any of us that few human traits throughout history have so persistently been used as a justification for hatred, brutality, inhumanity, and pain as race. Since its beginnings in the 1830s, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has also been affected by the issue of race. The church is managed largely by a lay clergy, and in many cases around the world, a clergy composed of recent converts, or relatively recent converts. And because of that, the church is not completely immune to the predicaments found in the societies in which the members of the church live. I'm a black man of mixed African and European ancestry. Now, I have been a member of the church, as you've heard, since 1972. I was the first member of my race to serve as a full-time missionary after the revelation that extended the priesthood to all worthy male members. in 1978. I was also among the first to be ordained a high priest in 1981. And quite possibly, at least outside of Africa, I may have been among the first to be ordained a bishop in 1987. And since 1994, I have been, I suppose, the first of my race, or my mixed race, whatever, to work as a religion professor in the three universities of the church, BYU, then Ricks College, now BYU Idaho, and BYU Hawaii. As a researcher, I suppose I have read just about everything official or semi-official publicly available on the priesthood ban. Unfortunately, truth must be told, any reasonable person will agree that Latter-day Saints with some measure of Africa, black African ancestry, have had a fairly heavy burden imposed on them, in addition to whatever they have to do in the larger society. Since I joined the church in 1972, I have been categorized by my fellow members as cursed, less valiant, fence-seater, Cain's lineage, and others that would be too impolite to be repeated here. And but that's part of the legacy, if you will, or I'll call it more of a burden that members of the church with black African ancestry have had to deal with. And notice, I'm from Brazil. I'm talking about my experiences in Brazil also, not just in the United States in the last 16 years. Now, back in 1995, most of you, if not all of you, will remember that President Hinckley, being interviewed by Mike Wallace on CBS, said that, quote, "we put these things behind us," unquote. One cannot help but wonder how far behind have Latter-day Saints as a people put this shameful tradition. Could it be that some in our midst have been carrying these ideas on their backs instead of truly leaving them behind? As for me, I'm sure that the Board of Trustees of Brigham Young University, which includes members of the First Presence in the Quorum of the Twelve, would not have approved my appointment as chair of the Department of Religious Education at BYU Hawaii if they believed that I was cursed, less valiant, or whatever. That's a fair judgment, I suppose. I decided a number of years ago to leave these matters to the judgment of Him who knows all things. There is enough war, there is enough needless contention and tragic destruction in this world, and I certainly don't want to add to any of those. Therefore, I have focused my attention on teaching the gospel of the Prince of Peace, the Savior Jesus Christ, according to the dictates of our conscience, and bring people to faith, to repentance, to pure Christ-like love, and to obedience to the commandments of God, which is the only way for true peace and happiness in this life. Still, every year I receive a number of emails and even phone calls from people around the world asking me questions, most of the time politely, about race and the priesthood ban. I suppose that being annoyed by the priesthood ban is not anything abnormal. A young African-American sister sent me an email once, and she said that she almost felt that it was abnormal for her to do this. And I don't think it is a matter of normality or abnormality. We are human beings, we have feelings, and we cannot fully stifle this important part of our humanity, which is race. My only suggestion, and I have done this myself, is to not allow this issue to importune our children and our grandchildren. And I'm a new grandfather myself, and I certainly don't want my little granddaughter, and the others will come later, to have to deal with this issue when they grow up. But whether we like it or not, the priesthood ban is part, an integral part, of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We can't hide it. We can't whitewash it. There's nothing to do. It's part of the history. Just like Mountain Meadows Massacre and other unfortunate episodes, the ban must remain as an undeniable fact in history, but never as a significant factor in the present. Therefore, for the benefit of those who never contacted me, I will share a few of my own insights on the priesthood ban based on my current understanding of the scriptures and doctrines of the church. In my mind, the priesthood ban was never part of the everlasting gospel. And I have found peace, personally, in the idea that the Lord allowed the ban to remain in his church in order to fulfill his inscrutable purposes, whatever they are. That belief leads me to conclude that the ban never really jeopardized my eternal salvation. There were a few significant privileges in membership in the church that I could not enjoy before June of 1978. Very few significant things, but not many. I was able to receive the ordinance of baptism. I received the Holy Ghost. I could pray. I could pay my tithing. I could read the scriptures. I could partake of the sacrament. I could hold many callings, as my parents and I did all those years between 72 and 78. And also, I could keep the commandments and be blessed for doing so. None of these privileges of membership was denied me. I simply could not officiate in the priesthood ordinances like my peers, nor receive a temple recommend and enter a temple, receive my own endowment, or be sealed to my parents. But other than that, all other privileges of membership were available to me. Actually, I would argue that the ban afforded me and other Black Latter-day Saints an still ongoing opportunity to display the depth of our commitment to the Lord and His kingdom in a specific way that our fellow Latter-day Saints of other races will never be able to experience. Let me illustrate what I mean by the expression ongoing opportunity. During the 3 years that it took me to complete my doctorate at Brigham Young University, I was a part-time lecturer for both the sociology and the church history and doctrine departments. I remember that every semester, at least one African-American student would come to my office with a major question because of something that he or she would have heard somebody say, usually things along the lines that, well, since you are from the cursed lineage, quote-unquote, they would not enter the celestial kingdom. Often I would respond half-jokingly that this was a very well-known false doctrine because it could not be found in the scriptures and had never been accepted officially by the church. And then I would ask those students, why were you baptized? What do we call baptism? Invariably they would respond that baptism is the gate to the celestial kingdom. To which I would reply, if baptism is the gate to the celestial kingdom, how come after living faithfully your whole life, you would not be allowed to enter there? And those students would see that that idea was inconsistent, or the idea that blacks would not enter the celestial kingdom was inconsistent with the doctrines, with the true doctrines of the restored gospel. In my mind, as I mentioned before, the priesthood ban and its associate rationales were never part of the everlasting gospel. I would argue that they constituted educated responses to the social environment in which the church functioned in the late 19th and most of the first part of the 20th century. Let me try to expand this insight with a typology of laws that I conceived a few years ago. This was back in 2003, actually. I was trying to categorize the different laws that we live, and I came up with this diagram in which I visualize different levels of laws, if you will. This diagram would begin on the highest level with the law of the celestial kingdom, and then after that there would be the law of the kingdom of God on the earth. The next level would come from an expression used by the Lord himself in the Doctrine and Covenants, and that is moral agency. Growing out of moral agency, we would have several mortal laws and customs, including cultural traits, social norms. And, of course, this diagram or this model, if you will, would be incomplete if we did not account for the opposite, that is evil. So I added outside of the diagram evil, meaning something that does not come from God. And for the lack of a better term, I called these wicked laws and wicked customs. Going over the diagram briefly, and you will see an online version with greater explanations, in fact, of my rationale for the diagram in the printed version of my remarks. We begin with the law of the celestial kingdom. Here is where we would find the so-called laws of nature, those laws that govern the creation or organization of worlds, solar systems, and the maintenance of these planets, solar systems, galaxies, and so on. At that level, I also envision the law of consecration, which the Lord calls the law of the celestial kingdom, as is stated in a revelation contained in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 78. Next, we find the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, as contained in sections 131 and 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. These are laws that people everywhere, regardless of religious affiliation, aspire to live. In fact, over the years, I've had discussions with students, usually in sociology classes, in which they I'll tell them, you know, I think Karl Marx was looking for consecration and stewardship. Couldn't find it, even though he was a contemporary of Joseph Smith. Couldn't find it, and so he developed what we call Marxism. Actually, what we call Marxism is not really coming from Marx. But anyway, you get the picture. You ask anybody in any religious denomination, and you will find that everybody has an aspiration of being together as a family in heaven. Very few people that I have talked to in many of our, especially Christian religions, very few do not have the expectation of having some kind of family association in the next life. So that's why I said these are laws, if you will, that people aspire to everywhere. It's an innate desire of human beings everywhere. Now, the next level, growing out of this laws of the celestial kingdom, I envision what I call the laws of the kingdom of God on the earth. These would be the laws of the church. And here we would find the law of obedience, the law of sacrifice, and associated with the sacrifice, we would have repentance, baptism, prayer, chastity, tithing and offerings, the law of the Sabbath, and the word of wisdom, and so on. Now, the next level would be what I called moral agency, or at least I use the term from the Doctrine and Covenants called moral agency. This characteristic, if you will, it's not quite a law, but it's a characteristic, is another universal human trait. Regardless, once again, of nationality, culture, religion, philosophy of life, regardless of anything, everybody by nature has a natural disposition to respect and revere life, liberty, limb, property, and virtue. Everybody has that naturally, although some may fight that influence until they no longer feel its effects. And then, growing out of this moral agency, we would have then what I called mortal laws and customs. And this is where we would find our political, economic, legal, and the social systems. These are human developments made in response to circumstances around us under the influence of this moral agency that the Lord gave us. In this level, we would include the constitutions of natures, contracts, associations, civil marriages. We have eternal marriage as a law of the celestial kingdom. And here, under mortal laws, I would include civil marriage, or marriage for time only, or marriage till death do us part. In this level of the diagram, I also envisioned social and cultural norms, or what is considered right and wrong in different parts of the world, in different social contexts, what is appropriate, what's inappropriate, okay, and in social interactions, in relationships, and so on. As I mentioned earlier, I also had to include wicked laws and wicked customs into this typology. So here's where we would find unrighteous dominion in all its forms, including tyranny, any form of oppression, also bondage, slavery, and also listed here lasciviousness and covetousness. This would be, in my mind, some wicked customs. Considering our lack of additional information on the origins of the priesthood ban, I have used my typology and categorized the ban as a mortal law. Or in other words, a rule or regulation established as an educated response to the social environment in which the church functioned in the late 19th and most of the 20th century. This would have been what those church leaders over 100, 150 years ago felt was the best approach at the time. And they used the keys of the priesthood they had in their possession to institutionalize and enforce it. And because of his inscrutable purposes, the Lord remained silent on this issue until June 1st, 1978. This categorization and this hypothesis, if you will be sufficient, at least to me personally. I titled this presentation Some Personal Reflection. So for me personally, this is sufficient to explain the existence of the ban until evidence is presented of the existence of a revelation dated in the 19th century establishing the ban. Now, the main consequence of seeing the ban as a mortal law and not part of the everlasting gospel is that in the things that matter most, I was not losing anything. I could enjoy every blessing of the restored gospel, with the noted exception of temple ordinances and officiating priesthood ordinances, but I could enjoy everything else. I could have a testimony through the power of the Holy Ghost, and indeed I received many testimonies of the truthfulness of the gospel and of the message of the restoration. Some individuals might claim that they were not so fortunate as I was. But for such cases, let me explain something. Let me make a little parenthesis here and explain something about testimonies. In a revelation, the Lord said something interesting about spiritual gifts. He said, quote, "To some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful." End of quote. To some it is given to know, to others it is given to believe the testimonies of those who know. But those who just believe but did not feel nor see anything will also have eternal life. This is what I call, in some of my religion classes, I call the Nephi-Sam continuum. I created in BYU Hawaii a course on church organization and leadership, in which I venture to prepare future members of Relief Society presidencies, primary young women's presidencies, future members of Elder Quorum presidencies, and bishopric stake presidencies, and so on. Very lofty goal. Actually, one of my former students has already served as a bishop after that. And so I tell my students that, look, some people among us, okay, are like Nephi, and others are like Sam. And so I term this the Nephi-Sam continuum. You see, in the beginning of the narrative of the Book of Mormon, we find Nephi enjoying powerful manifestations, spiritual manifestations, visions of the future, and so on, while his older brother, Sam, apparently was not experiencing any of these miraculous events himself. He was not having the visions of eternity open to him, but Nephi tells us, quote, "I told all these things to my brother Sam, and he believed me," end of quote. And when leaving his last blessing, Lehi blessed Sam and his posterity and said that they were going to be blessed also. There are those among us, and that's what I tell my students then, who have very powerful spiritual experience and manifestations. When they come to the pulpit in testimony meetings, they already come in tears. You've seen this film before. I believe that they're really feeling something very, very strong. The really important question for those of us who don't have such powerful spiritual experiences for me is, am I faithful, obedient, and loyal to God? Those among us who claim to never have felt this miraculous spiritual manifestations do not need to worry. So, until 1978, there I was, without the priesthood, but having the power of the Holy Ghost and the promise of eternal life. And the question is, wasn't that enough already? Sure, it would have been wonderful, I have to confess, to have enjoyed every available blessing before 1978. But we have solemn promises made by prophets that one day we would indeed enjoy every available blessing. That's why I asked the question, wasn't that enough? Nobody lost anything. No person with black African ancestry lost anything by becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints prior to 1978 without being able to hold the priesthood. A person could enjoy most of the blessings of membership in the church. But here we are. This is 2006, and the good news is that it's past, and today all of us can enjoy those blessings. So that brings us to the next question. Where do we stand today? A few years ago, reflecting on the long-term consequence of the revelation of the priesthood, President Gordon B. Hinckley stated, this was in 1988, the 10th anniversary of the revelation, President Hinckley stated that the revelation created the conditions for the fulfillment of the scripture found in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verse 20, which states, quote, that every man may speak in the name of God, the Lord, even the Savior of the world, end of quote. That every man may speak in the name of God. In the known history of the dispensations of the gospel, this revelation from 1978, until we know more about past dispensations that been including in other places of the world that we may know nothing about, until we know more, this revelation from 1978 stands next in importance with a revelation that extended the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in the meridian of times. As the word spoken by President Hinckley suggests, the 1978 revelation represented the culmination, or at least another step, perhaps would be better to say, in the restoration of the priesthood. The blessings and privileges besought by ancient pharaohs and emperors throughout history were now available to all those who would come unto Christ. Now, all men and women in the entire world could become priests and priestesses, kings and queens to the Most High God by obeying the laws and the ordinances of the restored gospel. We just saw the end of the 20th century. The scriptures reveal that 1,000 of our years is like one day for the Lord. So I don't suppose that he would care that much about our calendars and changes of years, centuries, and so on. Because as the scriptures say, all these things are one year with God, but not with man. But these things are important for us. So we just saw the 20th century come to a close, and it was a phenomenal century. We saw the best and the worst in humanity. Previously unimaginable heights and depths, wars, world wars beyond comprehension, horrors that we would not see even in our worst nightmares did in fact take place in many parts of the world during the 20th century. But when we consider also the achievements, the developments, the triumphs of the human spirit, and what at least looks like the beginning of a truly worldwide renaissance, despite all the al-Qaedas of the world, all drug trafficking, despite everything, the beginning of a global renaissance, unprecedented, far-reaching, we have to exclaim, what a wonderful time to be alive, really a wonderful time to be living on this earth. Therefore, what befalls on us now is to perpetuate whatever is good and improve it, if possible, by teaching the people the lessons from the past without relieving or reopening old wounds. That's what I have been trying to do. I shared the personal perspective that I did not lose anything of eternal significance prior to 1978. The priesthood is the Lord's. The church is the Lord's. He allows his priesthood to be bestowed upon whoever he wants. He may take away that priesthood whenever he wants. It's his. It's his church. He can do whatever he wants, as far as I'm concerned. So, I have been telling people that this is a time for activity, not for activism. I consider myself and hope to be worthy of the title of being a humble follower of Jesus Christ and the honor of being a minister of his gospel. All I want is to serve in the kingdom, to teach, to testify, and this is what I've been doing most of my life as a member of the church. Because of where my wife and I come from, we have had many opportunities to serve in many capacities in the church, and I don't aspire to positions. I only aspire to be saved in the presence of the Lord with my family and loved ones. But the Lord found me at least sufficiently worthy to receive this priesthood, and he granted me and my wife the blessing of being sealed in the house of the Lord for time and all eternity, a little over a quarter of a century ago. There's a lot of violence and war in this world. All over the world, there are those who seem unable to let go of hatreds and prejudices of the past, and others who cannot stop relieving the pains of the past. Okay, my response to both groups is the same today as I have been giving for years. Especially for those who may still feel the pain of the past and may not have not been able to let go of that pain of the past, I want to suggest that while they are feeling those pains, they follow the Apostle Paul's admonition to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let them prove through works, which I believe will have a more powerful effect, a more powerful and more permanent effect than any lingering prejudice, let them prove that they are indeed choice spirits kept in reserve for this era, to prove to the world that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The first temple in West Africa was dedicated in Accra, Ghana, in January of 2004. The Abba Nigeria Temple followed in August of 2005. There's a great significance in having these temples operating in our days. Their presence in Equatorial Africa seemed to expand the meaning and applicability of the beautiful prophecy included in a solemn proclamation to the world written by then Elder Wilford Woodruff and endorsed by the 12 apostles in 1845. Part of that proclamation states the following: "The despised and degraded son of the forest, who has wandered in dejection and sorrow and suffered reproach, shall then drop his disguise and stand forth in manly dignity and exclaim to the Gentiles who have envied and sold him, 'I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?'" Or in other words, "I am a descendant of that Joseph who was sold into Egypt. You have hated me and sold me and thought I was dead. But lo, I live, and I am heir to the inheritance, titles, honors, priesthood, scepter, crown, throne, and eternal life and dignity of my fathers who live forevermore. He shall then be ordained, washed, anointed with holy oil, and arrayed in fine linen. even in the glorious and beautiful garments and royal robes of the high priesthood, which is after the order of the Son of God, and shall enter into the Holy of Holies, there to be crowned with authority and power which shall never end. The Spirit of the Lord shall descend upon him like refreshing showers of rain upon the flowers of paradise. His heart shall expand with knowledge, wide as eternity, and his mind shall comprehend the vast creations of his God and his eternal purposes of redemption, glory, and exaltation, which was devised in heaven before the worlds were organized. He shall also behold his Redeemer and be filled with his presence, while the cloud of his glory shall be seen in his temple. End of quote. For many years, I have had a somber thought in my mind, and I'm going to share something very personal with you, something I never disclosed in public before. I have the somber thought is that my existence and all the blessings and privileges I enjoy today were the result of some of my ancestors being brought from somewhere in Africa to as slaves to a life of horrible suffering and abuse by the hands of others of my ancestors. But then one day, while I had been bogged down by that thought, I remember these words from then Elder Wilford Woodruff. And I remember that my father, Joseph, also was sold as a slave. My recent ancestors were no different than Joseph. Joseph also suffered horribly when he was sold to the Midianites and later to the Egyptians. My father, Joseph, knows what it means to be a slave. But because of the blessings of God and because of his faithfulness, the Lord placed him as second in command in Egypt. I, of course, don't have such expectations. Of course, I'm not running for political office or anything. But if I am faithful, I will have those thrones, principalities, dominions, and exaltations promised to me and my wife and to you as well when we were sealed in the temple almost three decades ago. If my children and all of us do our part and live faithfully, we will have those blessings. And together we will be able to stand and ask, I am Joseph, does my father yet live? And then we will claim all our blessings, all the honors, all the prerogatives and privileges of the holy priesthood in the kingdom of heaven. Blessings we can't fully understand this time, but enough for us and billions of our brothers and sisters. I don't know if these words of mine will make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people. I wish I had far more eloquence, but I can tell you this much. I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church on the face of the earth, that it is led by living prophets, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. There are many things we don't understand, and some may be hard to bear, but this is the place. There are many good churches in the world, many great philosophies that provide varying measures of intellectual or spiritual satisfaction to billions of people. But this is not a popularity contest. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have the power of the priesthood, the oracles of the Lord, his living prophets, the ordinances that can prepare us to once again enter the presence of God, clothed in immortality and eternal life, to live forever with our fathers Adam and Abraham and Joseph. I testify to you that these things are true and that this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though my words are not official, at least my testimony I can bear to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we have a few questions here. Okay, one of yours, starting with something personal. Are you a son of Elder Helvécio Martins? If so, would you recount President Kimball's promise to him, repeated by President Faust? Yes, I'm son of Helvécio Martins. I am Marcos. The H stands for Helvécio. I'm Marcos Helvécio Tourinho de Assis Martins. But even in Brazil, it's too long a name, so I go as Marcos H. Martins. And if I may be allowed to just take a minute, my father was a great man, one of the greatest men I've known. He passed away in May of last year, days before I was going to visit him in Brazil. We had a double whammy in our family. My mother-in-law passed away when we were heading to Brazil for my in-laws' golden anniversary, their 50th wedding anniversary. She passed away 6 days before that. And when we got there and were visiting with my father-in-law, 3 days later, my father passed away. So it was a double whammy for the family. The promise that is being asked here was the first encounter my father had with President Kimball was in 1973. I don't know if his autobiography is still in print, but you have in greater details in his autobiography. But President Kimball told him that the key word for him was faithfulness, that if he would remain faithful, he would receive all the blessings of the gospel someday. This was 1973. That same promise was repeated by President Kimball himself in 1977, at the time of the laying of the cornerstone of the São Paulo Temple. In those days, we laid the cornerstone about 1 year before the dedication of the temple. And President Kimball visited with my father. It was kind of an interesting situation how it happened. And my father gives details, really neat experience. And President Kimball asked, do you remember what I told you years ago? And my father said, yes, President, I remember. He said, because in 73, when they met, President Kimball was the president of the Quorum of the Twelve. It was just a few months before President Harold B. Lee passed away. So the second encounter in 77, President Kimball was the president of the church then. The second question, do you think the church should admit the ban as racist and apologize so we can move on? I gave an interview to KSL, when was it, 19, well, who cares, 90-something. I told at the time, and I still feel that nobody needs to apologize for anything. You see, the church as an institution, okay, is governed by revelation. A revelation was received on the priesthood in 1978. It was not received earlier. We have, and I saw the book out there by Prince and Wright, I believe, Dave Do MacKay, the biography of his presidency. You take President Dave Do MacKay, for example, who personally, at least the data that we have, shows that he personally was inclined to get rid of the ban. But as a prophet, he must have inquired of the Lord, and the answer was, not now. We have some evidence that President Harold B. Lee himself, at one point, as the president of the church, he also considered the issue, and also the answer to him was, not now. So, no, I don't think there should be any apology. Now, the problem with, I don't have a problem with the ban. If the Lord were to tell President Hinckley, take the priesthood away from blacks or from Asians or whatever, I wouldn't have a problem. Okay, for one thing, I wouldn't have to go home teaching every month. Now, you cut that from the video, okay? So, I love home teaching. My father spoke about home teaching in general conference, okay? the pseudo explanations for the ban were human attempts to try to explain the ban, and I think they were way off mark. Now, some among us, even today, harbor racist feelings. You see, conversion is not really a destination, it's a process. And we can be converted to a lot of things in varying degrees. So to be converted to the notion that we are all one worldwide family, that we are true, literal brothers and sisters, conversion to that may take longer time with some people than with others. And I'm not here to judge anyone. So, should the church admit that the ban was racist? I don't think the ban was racist. But unfortunately, it provided a pretty good cover to whoever harbored racist feelings to then continue saying that, well, I kind of have a religious justification for that. Too bad. It happened. As I said, it's affecting history. And no, I don't think anybody should apologize. Yeah, I would love to hear Brigham Young's explanations and John Taylor's explanations, but they're not available for comment right now. So, I'm in no hurry to go to the spirit world and have a nice old chat with them. So for me, I'm just moving on, and this is past, it's history, and doesn't hurt me at all. The third question, were black members able to do baptisms for the dead before June 1978? Theoretically, yes, but I don't think if I had gone to any of my bishops or stake presidents at the time, I don't think any of them in Brazil would have signed a temple recommend for me to do baptism. First time I came to the United States was 1976, and I remember being outside of the Los Angeles Temple and the Salt Lake Temple, and I had no clue that people who were not endowed even could go do baptism for the dead. So this was never a question. Only many years later, looking at a number of sources, I realized, theoretically, it would have been possible, but a lot of it, I think, was a matter of local interpretation by local ecclesiastical leaders, and I don't know how many of them would be in the mood. And then, I've been a temple officiator, and as I travel around the world, I see that there are some administrative details that vary from one temple to another. And so in those days, a black person with a temple recommend might even be admitted to one temple and then travel across state lines and not be admitted to another temple because the local presidency would say, we don't think this is kosher. And at least there was a possibility. I don't know of any cases, but what I remember from the church, we will be talking about the mid-1970s, is that we didn't have the facilities for communication like we have today. Okay, and so a lot of things were left to the local interpretation, and so that's what I would say as far, it doesn't quite answer the question, but that's what I would say about it. If there are other questions, we have, I believe, 5 minutes left. I take that as a no. Thank you very much.
Questions or comments about this episode can be sent to podcast@fairlds.org or join the conversation at fairblog.org. Tell your friends about us and help increase the popularity of this podcast by rating it in iTunes. Music for this episode was provided courtesy of Lawrence Green. The opinions expressed in this podcast are not necessarily the views of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or of FAIR.